Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back here. Some really lovely songs this morning, so rich. This is my third time talking here. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to have a bit of continuity, to get to know some of the church. I was asked here initially to provide a bit more of a conservative voice. What might be normal. So the last two times I spoke here, I've spoken to Jesus' view of the Bible, the authority he ascribes it. We've gone through Mark 7, 1 to 23, looked at how Jesus treats and interprets Scripture, and I've come to two major conclusions. One, the Bible is Jesus' standard for what Christians believe and how we live. And two, where it looks like Jesus is doing away with the Bible and away with the law, what he's actually doing is showing us how to read it. I'm not going to retread that. Those are on the record. You can take a look at those if you missed them. But today I thought I'd finish off the trilogy, as it were, and ask a final question. What about the New Testament? Because when Jesus talks about the Bible, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's all that was around. So whatever his theology of the scriptures of Israel, we have to ask, why should we care about the New Testament? Why should we trust it apart from its record of Jesus' own words? And this is particularly troublesome when it comes to the writings of Paul. The books tell us about Jesus' teachings, books such as 1 and 2 Peter, 1 through 3 John, convey the teachings of those who were there during Jesus' earthly ministry. But why would we put Paul's writings on the level of Scripture, which Jesus himself took to be authoritative? A lot of people ask this question. You probably know some people. Maybe you are someone who says, look, I accept Jesus' teachings. Jesus is important to me. But I just don't see the same authority in the words of Paul. Maybe he was misguided or wrong about a number of things. That he was an important leader and a missionary, but at the end of the day, he was just some guy. And his words should not be given more significance than any other influential leader or missionary. And perhaps you agree with the Islamic view of Paul, that Jesus came, he as a prophet, as we would say, the Son of God, and he came and spoke God's message, and then Paul came along and screwed it up. Now, this is the question I'd like to ask today, the reason I'm focusing on this passage that was read earlier from Galatians, which is this passage is essentially Paul's spiritual autobiography. The question is, can Paul be trusted? Now, our temptation might be to say it depends. Sometimes he can be trusted. That answer, though, runs into trouble when we actually get into this text and we read the claims that Paul made, or that he made for himself. I think when we look at those claims, we're pushed to more of a yes or no answer. So that's how I'd like to start, by going through this passage, by seeing what claims Paul makes for himself. And then looking at this evidence more broadly in its broader context and asking, is this plausible? What does it mean for us? Now, shall we get into it? Can Paul be trusted? Starting with Galatians 1, verse 11. For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. Paul is not rabbiting a human invention. Of course, he's talking into the Galatian context where a number of people have come along and added circumcision to the good news. So they'll say, if you want to follow Jesus and you're a man, you need to be circumcised. The Galatians are falling for this ploy. Paul's writing to remind them of the good news of Christ to which they had turned. And he summarizes it in chapter 1 and verse 4, saying, Jesus gave himself for our sins on our behalf so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Here in Galatians 1:11, he's telling us about this good news, and he says, in verse 12, that I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus directly communicated his message and his good news to Paul. Paul didn't receive it from some third party, but from the risen Jesus who miraculously appeared to him. This may have been during the events of Acts 9, where we read about Paul's being blinded on the Damascus Road and turning to Jesus, but we actually don't read about Paul receiving the good news there. That seems to happen, as it were, off camera. And Paul is claiming that he received the good news directly from Jesus, and this in contrast to his former way of life. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and so on. He went from persecuting the church to joining it because of a direct revelation. Skip to verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, with human beings, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So we've got several points here. One, God set Paul apart from his mother's womb. He's saying that he has an anointing on his life, that God had plans for him that went deeper and, in a sense, had priority. They were earlier than his persecution of the church. Two, God called Paul through his grace, revealing his son in him, which is interesting phrasing, which implies that Paul was called to a life of ministry by God, not only to see the truth of the good news of Jesus, but to demonstrate it for others. And three, Paul's ministry was to be among the Gentiles, among those of a non-Jewish background. And when God called Paul to this ministry, and when he gave Paul his message, what did Paul do? Did Paul turn to his fellow Christians and to the leaders of the church and the apostles who had learnt directly from Jesus and ask, what's this all about? Not according to him. He went to Arabia and Damascus and he preached the good news. And so Paul's message and Paul's ministry, so he claims, were given directly to him by God apart from other human beings. We see in verses 18 and 19 that he spent 2 weeks with the Apostle Peter, but that was about it. That was his contact with the apostles. That's not enough time to get a theology degree, as it were. And Paul is adamant about this. Verse 20, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Paul really, really means that God has taught him miraculously. Then he, over the next few verses, fills out the details of his ministry, leading us into chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of revelation. Direct communication with God is again what he's claiming. And God told him apparently to check his work, to test that he's got it right and that he's heard God correctly and that he's proclaiming the message of God correctly. In verse 2, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. So he's checking his work. And his work, you'll have you know, first of all, it doesn't include circumcision. Verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This instruction, this idea that circumcision is necessary was because of the false brothers secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. This was done in order to enslave us, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. For Paul, the truth of the gospel and the truth of the good news of Jesus is everything. And sometimes when we read Paul, he can be very flexible. He really cares about Christian liberty of conscience. In Romans 14, for example, he's very adamant, don't judge another Christian for following their conscience. Here he's having none of it. This is about the gospel. There's only one gospel, and the good news is one and the same for all who receive it. And Paul's saying, if you're moved to compromise in that regard, you submit yourself to the slavery of sin and the law. And you see that Paul, in rejecting and resisting these, as he puts it, spies and false brothers, is claiming a certain authority. Now, we'll see that he doesn't put a lot of stock in human reputation. That's what he's going to say. But this authority is not in a position or a station or a title, but it's the authority of one who's received God's message from God himself. He knows that if he abandons that message, he is doomed, even for the sake of harmony or unity. Verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, which is to say that they added nothing to his message. So he's tested his teaching. He's compared his good news against that preached by the leaders in Jerusalem, and it has been found spotless and without blemish. He's not received his teaching from the apostles, but from a revelation. And when they compare notes, they find that they're on exactly the same page. So he says, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. Paul is saying he has an equivalent ministry to the Apostle Peter, whom Jesus mentored and journeyed with, spent years with, commissioned with a special ministry. Paul is claiming the same authority, the authority under and the authority to minister the word of God. And that's why in verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Again, they're on the same page. You see that? So let's summarize what Paul is claiming for himself here in his spiritual autobiography. One, his message was not of human origin, but divine. Two, his message was corroborated and shown to be the same as that of the apostles. Three, his office and ministry was that of an apostle, as that of the 12. And as a consequence, four, Paul speaks not just as a Christian or as some bloke, but as a messenger of God, appointed and ordained by God, who has been miraculously taught by him. And what this does, you see, it means that we can't take a lukewarm approach to Paul. When we approach the question, can Paul be trusted? It becomes increasingly difficult to answer it with the question, maybe, or sometimes, because his claims are so bold and brazen. But if he was not telling the truth, right? If he was presenting himself as someone who's here to bring God's message that God gave to him miraculously, but that doesn't represent the underlying reality, then everything Paul says has to be taken with suspicion. Everything has to be suspect. Everything has to be questioned. Paul is, in principle, unreliable in that case. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus, given what he said, given his claims, couldn't just be a great teacher. No, he had to be a liar, lunatic, or lord. And I think by the same token, Paul can't just be taken as an insightful Christian or someone with a specific and influential mission ministry, but In some sense, he had to be a lunatic, a liar, or a messenger of the Lord. Now, of course, that doesn't in itself prove that he's telling the truth. Was he really an apostle of God, a messenger, an appointed messenger of God? And if he was telling the truth, well, so what? What does that actually mean for us? What's the relevance of it? And to answer the first question, it's beneficial to consider sources other than Paul himself. Luke, of course, records Paul's conversion and ministry in the book of Acts, though Luke, it seems, was an associate of Paul or a student of Paul or a companion, an acolyte perhaps. But in any case, he hardly seems an objective observer. And the most important source, I think, in the New Testament, when we consider Paul's testimony, is the book of 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter, in it, the apostle Peter, what does he do? Does he reject Paul as a liar? Remember, Paul said Peter confirmed his theology, confirmed the message that Paul was preaching. Does Peter deny that? Or does he say that Paul is not mentally sound? 2 Peter 3:15, consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And what's this saying? First, Peter calls Paul our beloved brother. Right? This is hardly an indicator of disagreement or distrust. Second, he says that Paul was given wisdom. That's a little bit vague. Certainly not the same thing as saying that Paul was miraculously given his teaching through God's revelation, but it's perfectly consistent with that. So far, Paul is a decent bloke and he's pretty wise. That's what Peter's saying, at least. But Peter also says that Paul's letters can be tricky to understand, that some people have twisted them to mean different things, and no kidding. Paul says the same thing himself. But Peter's comment here shows us that he's not just a sycophant of Paul. He's not entirely uncritical. But he does respect him. He respects him deeply. And he has some contact with his letters. And obviously, Peter's not including Paul among those unstable people who distort the message. And Peter seems to think he's perfectly mentally sound. And so we've crossed out liar and lunatic, as it were, from Peter's perspective. So what do those people who distort, what is it they're distorting? They're distorting Paul's words, but they're also, in 2 Peter 3:16, it says they're distorting the rest of the scriptures. In other words, Peter counts Paul's writings to be among the scriptures. From this early date, Peter places the teaching of Paul the Apostle on the same level of authority as the Old Testament. And how can he do that? Isn't that elevating human teachings to the level of something higher? Now, Paul has testified that his teaching is not his. It was given to him to teach by God. Peter himself was, of course, taught by Jesus as a disciple. And after Jesus is raised from the dead, Matthew tells us in chapter 28 from verse 16, he assembles the 12 disciples together, or the 11, since Judas has died by now. And he says to them from verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commissions his apostles to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. To teach them what? To teach them their own theological reflection? No, to teach them the things he's commanded them. So when we read in Acts 2, after Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the church has devoted themselves to whose teaching? Whose teaching have they devoted themselves to? To Jesus' teaching? That's not what we're told. We're told in Acts 2:42 they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And these are the same followers of the one who said in Matthew 23:10, "Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, that is Christ." So is the church being disobedient in following the teachings and being devoted to the teachings of the apostles? Have the apostles and Paul usurped the place of Jesus? Well, when we look at the force of all these quotes, really what's coming through is that the apostles are doing exactly what Jesus has told them to do, which is to teach his teaching, to preach his good news, to proclaim his message to the ends of the earth. And it's that teaching, the teaching of Jesus, that's preserved for us in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, in the red letters, but in the black as well, and in Acts, where the apostles proclaim his good news, and in the letters of Peter and John and James and Jude, where the disciples and the brothers of the Master proclaim the message he gave them in different ways, in different words, in different contexts. They taught as he taught them. So too in the writings of Paul, where he teaches what Jesus miraculously taught him, as Peter confirms for us by calling Paul's writings Scripture. And if we're to count them Scripture, well, what does God's messenger say about Scripture? He says, starting in 2 Timothy 3:15, that it's able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. You know, when if you talk and your hand is right in front of your mouth, you can feel your breath against it. And it's as if when we read the Bible, God's breath is upon us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that God's person may be completed, having been fully equipped for every good work. Some people used to say you can't prove Scripture using Scripture. And this is an oversimplification. When it comes to the logic of it, technically, it's more correct to say that you can't prove biblical authority, starting with biblical authority, by assuming biblical authority. But the New Testament can be read as a set of historical documents. And when we read it like that, when we read it as a group of historical documents, we receive a testimony about what the New Testament is and about what Paul's writings are, the writings of the other apostles and the gospel writers. And it testifies cumulatively that it is the word of God, Jesus' message, God's teachings, conveyed through the pens of the apostles, which teaches us what to believe and how to live if we want to have life and have it to the full. Like Jesus and like the Apostle Paul, we can reject it or we can affirm it. But splitting the difference, if we try to split the difference, the text is going to fight us all the way. Now, I want to mention that though I believe the Bible is God's word, literally God communicating with us, I don't believe that's quite the most important thing it is. That might be a surprising claim, but more than anything, the Bible is significant not for what it is, but for who it testifies to convincingly. Because whether by reading the Bible as authority or or looking at it with historical inquiry. The Bible is that which testifies to the life and the death, and most of all, the resurrection of King Jesus. And it's the resurrection that shines forth at the center of its witness. And it's the resurrection that confirms the Bible's claims about itself. Now it's time, I think, for a discussion.
Hey, Josh.
Hi, Peter.
Thank you. Anybody doesn't know, I recommended that Josh be invited to speak originally. We met at seminary. And I, because Josh is unquestionably a brother in Christ for me, he's also young, he's also conservative. He and I disagree on lots and lots of things, but we are brothers in Christ. And it strikes me that that's really an important point, because Jesus said that it is by our oneness that the world's going to know that God sent him. And here we are split into thousands and thousands of different denominations. It's a complete and utter mess, organisationally speaking. And yet in every one of those denominations, I believe there are people who are part of Jesus' church. The point that I'm trying to get to is that Christians disagree with each other, but it's my observation that when Christians disagree with each other, they disagree about the words of human beings. They do not disagree about the teachings of Jesus.
I think Paul would agree with you there. And that's 1 Corinthians 1, and he talks about the factionalism in the Corinthian church, and that's Romans 14, and he talks about, you know, some people taking the Sabbath, other people not, and they're dividing over this issue, and he says, just let people have their freedom of conscience. And it's focusing in on, well, the teachings and the ministry of Jesus. Sorry.
Thanks, Josh.
Thank you.
There's a passage in one of Paul's letters, and I can't remember which one, you might remember it, where he says that those who have died will be caught up with those of us who have not died when Jesus comes back. It's fairly clear that Paul actually expected Jesus to come back within his own lifetime, and he wasn't going to die. Well, we know that Paul did die. What do you make of that?
Paul, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, it might be 2 Thessalonians, I think it's the first one. He's evidently, this is very early, well, the dating is debated, but it appears to be very early on in his ministry, and there are people, clearly the general expectation is that those who follow Jesus will not die. Jesus is going to return before that happens. The assumptions that you just mentioned, that Paul will not die, that seems to be how many of the earliest Christians understood that situation. And Paul, what Paul is saying in that context is he's speaking into it and he's explaining how death after the cross fits into God's plan. And so I agree that whether or not Paul personally believes that is, you know, there are debates about that. But fundamentally what he's doing in that passage is he's giving instruction about how death and the life in God's kingdom before Jesus return can fit together. So that's how I would take that.
My problem is that it's fairly clear Paul was wrong on that.
Well, are you saying Paul was wrong on his own? Right. Well, we could get into the passage later and talk about that.
That's the next sermon, then, eh?
I was thinking if I'm invited back, then I might give this this topic a break. I think one distinction that does have to be made generally when we look, a traditional view of the authority of Scripture says that Scripture is true in all it affirms, or all that it teaches. And so there's a philosophical question in there. What does it actually mean for Scripture to teach something? What I see Paul doing in that passage is not making the claim that I will see Jesus return because I'll still be alive, but saying this is how it's possible that people can die before Jesus returns because they'll be risen up and we'll all be united then. that.
I don't think any of the people who wrote things that now in our New Testament could have possibly envisaged what we would do with it. Even that it would be gathered into a book. I mean, that's hundreds of years down the track. And I think to preference every word as if it's of equal value, I think what I'm trying to tease out is how you balance that against the oral tradition, because I think as a society we don't understand oral tradition very well, and we're learning more and more about what it is we don't understand, you know, from our Aboriginal communities and their stories which have persisted for many thousands of years, and we kind of go, but how can that be? They can't be the same. So we've kind of downplayed oral tradition. And so when we talk about the authority of Paul's teachings, I don't think he thought, oh yeah, it'll all get written down and everybody will have this little treasure of, you know, some of my letters, because some of them will get lost, and but you know, the ones that make it into the book, you know, they'll be the ones. And so I think a lot of the knots we get ourselves into are to do with that imbalance. And I think it's possible to understand the authority of Paul's teaching about Jesus separately from saying that these words that we have decided to collate into a book represent everything that Paul taught, because we don't know what he said and did, and that they're it. Sorry, that's a bit messy, but something, you know, about oral tradition I think is really important.
Certainly the teaching of the apostles that the church devoted themselves to in Acts was not a book. It was perhaps recollections of Jesus, and it was an orally spoken set of teachings, and that's obviously different to what we have. I guess there are two issues there. You have the issue of what biblical writers expected their own text to be, how they thought of their own text and how we look at the text. And I agree that it's not evident that Paul thought he was writing scripture. He thought he was writing as an apostle to these churches. Now then, as I say, when you look at the full thrust of it, and Peter's writing in sort of pushes against that. Second Peter clearly labels Paul's writing scripture. No, it doesn't.
That's the Greek word.
Graphe, yeah.
Writing, not scripture.
Yes, now, so we probably don't want to get into this. What's the significance of the word graphe in that section? Why would it be significant for these people to be distorting the works of Plato, for instance? Anyway, let's get into that later. Yeah, I don't know. However you want to do things.
Thanks, Josh. I appreciate your presentation this morning. I don't think I've read this passage much before, and so hearing Paul's story about going and spending time in Arabia, and 3 years later, and 14 years later, and it humanizes him in a way that I haven't had before. Yeah. And I think that this passage sort of holds together my sense that my view of Paul has really shifted over the years, probably the last 25 years, that it's shifted from how his writings have been used in very conservative fundamentalist churches to push a fear and legalism. And over the years, that's shifted to a sense of, like the Galatians 5, the chapter 5 verse, for freedom you have been set free, so live freely. And I'll pick that up this morning. So, and all the way through his other writings, it seems to come through that sense that, stop being bound by legalism and getting things right. Don't worry about that. Just live free because Jesus set you free. So I feel like I've, again, that today has really humanized Paul for me, and it's given me a greater sense of compassion for him. And yeah, how he was within all of that story. So.
Oh, I appreciate it. Yeah, that's I find that too. When I really got my fingers into this passage, it really does. It is Paul's testimony, and it's him talking about. Yeah, it's very humanizing. I agree.
I'm sitting here containing my frustration, and I want to pick up on Jen. You know, I want to take back into when Linda and I studied at Regent College back in 78, 79, 80, two theologians influenced me most around being committed men of God and committed to the essential notion that our scriptures, Old and New Testament, as is, are authoritative for shaping our faith. But we were there at the height of the conservative inerrancy debate of every jot and tittle has the word of God, which I think is, excuse me, bullshit. And Klaus Bockmuhl, the German, I remember being, and Lynn and I, he did systematic theology and biblical theology, and he drove some of the Americans crazy when he taught about the authority of Scripture. Because he had this amazing ability to say, here are the different mixture of reasons why the church accepts Scripture as authoritative. There are these reasons and these reasons, and the fact that in the early church fathers, they, over the years, they collected these various things, and there were debates about which bits were in and which weren't, blah, 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 blah. It was a human process. And he gave all these logics, and he says, none of those prove it exactly. In the end, it's a commitment of faith. And he kept coming back to this mystery, that you can have all these logical reasons, and after that, you have to decide to commit to it or not. And I found that really freeing. That was the first one. Another was a guy called John Noland, who Peter's quoted, who came out of Moore College. He was a New Testament scholar. I did New Testament with him. I did Greek with him. And what I loved about John, again, both of them absolutely committed in their personal walk with God and to be intellectually as rigorous as they could be. And I can remember doing Greek readings with him. And what I learned from John was an absolute commitment to the essential authority of the collected works called Scripture, which was a human process, and willing to acknowledge that bits of Scripture and the way things were interpreted was a human process and was even contradictory at times. So he wasn't trying to artificially synthesize it all. But that's what there's a complexity in this and a mystery and a commitment to faith that I get frustrated when people try and tie it all up in neat processes.
I appreciate that point.
I think where the word scripture may be problematic for some people is because we've chosen to treat it as reserved terminology. I mean, scripture, it just means writing. That's ultimately what it means. And I appreciate the point you made, Josh, about these writings as historical artifacts testify to themselves rather than the authority testifying to its authority. And I think when we hold these things more lightly, they have more weight.
Something to ponder.
Yeah, these are things I've thought about a lot, and I have encountered some people who effectively believe that the Bible has been dictated by God, a little bit like the Muhammad received the Quran. Now, for me, the problem is that it wasn't given in English to start with. So I learn a lot from looking at how people translate one set of writings in whatever language into English. And we have a lot of English translations now, and that's because people are trying to find the essence of the meaning of the message and then put it into a language which has its limitations. Even the original language that the Bible was written in has its limitations. So I find that very helpful to understand the difference between the Word of God and the words that we read in the Bible.
I think that's a good point that goes to some of the things that have been said today, that taking the Bible as authoritative, you still have to have some understanding of what the Bible is. And as you say, it wasn't a process of dictation. It is a complex web of dozens of documents that were written in different ways and under different historical circumstances, taking that seriously.
One of my favourite examples is when the translators were working in Papua New Guinea, and they took the passage that Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Now, even us, I know from being in Israel, our concept of bread and their concept of bread were totally different visually. Their bread actually did look like stones. But the translators in New Guinea translated it as, "I am the sweet potato of life." Now, that sounds really funny to us, and of course that's not what Jesus said. But that was a better way of capturing what Jesus meant than using bread.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Josh, and very interesting discussions which can continue over coffee, I think.